listening to a sermon from New Life Church in Guernsey. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message.
When we consider this passage that Colin has just read to us, it tells us that between Christ's first coming and his return, the world will be marked by deception, by turmoil and opposition, which is the reason why many Christians prefer to avoid this passage in Scripture. But as people of God, we should take courage from these passages, for Scripture tells us that the gospel will advance. The Holy Spirit will sustain Christ's witnesses, and those who truly belong to Christ will endure. You've heard from verse 13 of our reading, which is the last verse in that passage, Jesus saying, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And then the "but." "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." What wonderful news that is. Friends, whether we like it or not, we have to agree that we live in a world that is both beautiful and yet broken, very broken. There are gifts to enjoy, such as our work, our food, friendships, family, beauty, laughter, and of course, many daily mercies that we received from God. But every joy is experienced in a world that is scarred by sin. War, famine, disease, bereavement, betrayal, false religion, and persecution are not unusual interruptions to an otherwise peaceful planet. They are signs that the whole creation has been subjected to futility because of human sin. Paul says in Romans 8, "The whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." It is therefore fair to say the world is not yet what it will one day be. And as Christians, we can hold on to that thought. Which, of course, raises the question, what should Christ's people expect as we wait for the coming of the King? Will the church steadily make the world safe and peaceful until Jesus' return? Or will history continue to move through conflict and deception and suffering until the appearing of Christ himself? The passage we've read gives us Jesus' answer to those questions. In fact, this is his longest recorded prophetic discourse by Jesus in the New Testament on this topic. He speaks not to frighten his disciples, but to fortify them. He doesn't give them a date to calculate. He gives them truth to live by. The passage begins as Jesus leaves the temple. Within days, he will be crucified. On the third day, he will rise. And later, he will ascend to the Father's right hand. But before his death, he prepares his disciples for the long interval before his visible return. This message is a sobering one, but it is full of hope. Jesus rules history. The gospel cannot be silenced, and his people will be kept. So in this passage, Mark provides us with four clear realities. First of all, a fallen temple. Secondly, a deceived world. Thirdly, a troubled age. And a witnessing church. Now I know, and I've warned my friends who came out of Methodism, that this is not going to be popular, having 4 points. But I think I'm on safe ground, because these are Jesus's 4 points in this passage. And so, I'm sorry, friends, but I think I'm going to stick to those 4 points for this evening. So let's start with the first reality that is pointed out to us, a fallen temple, where we're going to look at verses 1 to 4. As Jesus leaves the temple, one of the disciples said to him in verse 1, "Look, teacher, what a wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." It was an understandable reaction. The temple complex dominated Jerusalem. It was magnificent, massive, and apparently permanent. For Israel, it represented national identity, religious life, and the place where God had set his name. But Jesus answers with a sentence that must have stunned those three disciples who were with him, when he said in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is clearly not impressed by what impresses man. Human beings see the grandeur of stones. Jesus sees the spiritual condition of a nation. Back in Mark 11, you will recall, Jesus had cleansed the temple and condemned its corruption. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations, but it became a den of robbers. The outward splendor could not conceal the inward unbelief. This judgment had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. You will know that the first temple, Solomon's temple, had been glorious. Yet God warned Israel that persistent idolatry and disobedience would bring great judgment. When he said, and he referred to Chronicles 2, 2 Chronicles 7, "And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword amongst all people." That earlier temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And Jesus now predicts the destruction of the second temple. History records its fall in 70 AD. Christ's words were fulfilled. The magnificent structure didn't stand. The lesson is larger than just Jerusalem. Everything visible and humanly secure can be shaken. Kingdoms rise and fall, institutions appear immovable, and then they disappear. Wealth passes away. Buildings decay. We all know you can put a fresh apple in that beautiful bowl of yours today, and tomorrow you can see the decay. Everything decays. Nothing lasts. Even religious activity may look strong, while the heart is cold. Hebrews 12:28 tells us that God is shaking things that have been made, so that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. Let's ask ourselves, what are the things that cannot be shaken? I'll tell you what are those things. It's the kingdom of God. Daniel saw that kingdom in a vision. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Daniel 2. Daniel also saw the Son of Man receiving dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom that will not pass away. Daniel 7. In verses 3 to 4 of our passage, the disciples want to know when the destruction will occur, And what the sign will mark the fulfillment of these things. Matthew in chapter 2 of his gospel tells us that they also asked about Christ's coming and the end of the age. Their question reaches beyond the temple. They are asking, in effect, now, when will the king establish his final kingdom? And Jesus will answer, but not in the way that they expected. There will be no immediate golden age. First comes a long period of birth pains. First comes gospel mission. First comes opposition. The temple will fall, but Christ's kingdom will remain standing. Which brings us to the second reality of this passage, a deceived world. We'll look at verses 5 to 6 of our passage. Jesus begins by response to the answer, not with war or disaster, but with deception. In verse 5 he says, "See that no one leads you astray." That is striking, isn't it? We might assume the greatest danger in the last days is political disorder or natural catastrophe. But no, Jesus said, that's not the case. A much more dangerous threat is spiritual falsehood. A person may survive an earthquake and yet be ruined by a lie. War may take the body, but deception seeks to take the soul. In verse 6, Jesus says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many, not some, astray. Throughout history, there have been false messiahs, self-appointed saviors, false prophets, and teachers who misuse Christ's name. They promise salvation that cannot save. They offer spiritual experience but deny biblical truth. They may even use Christian language while preaching another gospel. The Old Testament repeatedly warned Israel about false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4, teaches that even a sign or a wonder is not enough to establish a prophet's authenticity. If the prophet calls people away from the Lord, he must be rejected. God's people are to love him, to fear him, obey him, and cling to him. Truth is measured by loyalty to God's revealed word, not by spectacle, but his word, his revealed word. Jeremiah confronted prophets who proclaim peace, but when God had not spoken peace, saying, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They gave comfort without repentance, assurance without the truth, a religion without God. The New Testament carries the same warning. Paul says that false apostles disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, and that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11. Peter warns that false teachers will secretly bring destructive heresies. John commands believers, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Revelation shows that deception becomes especially intense in the final conflict. The dragon gives authority to the beast, and the false prophet performs signs in order to deceive those who dwell on earth. The final issue is worship, folks. Will humanity worship the Creator and the Lamb, or worship the beast and his image? Revelation therefore calls God's people to patient endurance and faithfulness. Jesus' warning is intensely practical. He says, guard the truth. Do not follow a teacher merely because he is charismatic, confident, popular, scholarly, successful, or apparent even miraculous. Do not assume that a message is Christian because it uses the name of Christ. Ask, does it honor the Jesus of the Scripture? Does it proclaim His cross, His resurrection, His lordship, His holiness, His grace? Does it agree with the apostolic gospel, or is it a self-produced gospel? Paul gives a solemn standard about these things, saying, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Friends, the church must be warm in love, but it must not be soft in truth. The safest place in an age of deception is close to the voice of our shepherd. Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. It brings us to the third reality, a troubled age, as we look at verses 7 to 8. In verse 7, Jesus then turns to the turbulence of history in saying, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in the various places. There will be famines. It's worth noting, Luke's parallel doesn't stop there. He also mentions pestilence, terrors, and great signs from heaven, Luke 21:10-11. Jesus is not saying that war and disaster are trivial, by no means. They are grievous expressions of life in a fallen world. But he is saying that they are not by themselves the final sign that his return has arrived. The end is not yet. Therefore, Christians would do well to resist two opposite errors: indifference on the one hand and panic on the other hand. We must not be indifferent. War exposes the violence of the human heart. James asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And his answer is plain in James 4. Sinful desires war within each of us. Let's not forget that the very first murder in Scripture occurred within a family when Cain killed Abel. The root of war lies not merely in geography or economics or politics, but in the rebellion of the human heart against God. Nor should we be surprised by creation's groaning. In Genesis 3, we read that when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. Isaiah says the earth lies polluted under its inhabitants because they have transgressed God's laws. We live in a disordered creation awaiting renewal. As God's people, we should be indifferent, but neither should we be alarmed. Jesus says these things must take place. This doesn't mean evil is good, nor that suffering is meaningless. It means God remains sovereign. History is not out of control, friends. The king is not watching these events unfold with great anxiety. The God who knows the end from the beginning declares, My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purposes. Isaiah 46. Jesus gives us an image in verse 8 when he says, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains are painful, I understand. But they point towards a birth, something new. They tell us that this present order is not permanent. Creation groans because it is moving towards liberation. In Romans 8, Paul says, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Revelation shows both the intensification and the end of these pains. We read in Revelation 6, the opening of the seals brings conquest, war, famine, death, martyrdom, and cosmic disturbance. The trumpet and the bowl judgments reveal the terrible consequences of persistent rebellion. Yet, Revelation does not end in collapse. It ends with renewal, a new heaven and a new earth, where God dwells amongst his people, and death and mourning and crying and pain are no more. So friends, when the world shakes, the church doesn't say, God has abandoned us, or God has abandoned the world. No. Instead, we say, Christ has told us that this age will groan, but he will make all things new. We grieve with those who grieve. We relieve suffering where we can. We pray for peace. But we set our ultimate hope not on human progress, but in the return of Jesus Christ. The fourth reality, a witnessing church. And we look at verses 9 to 13. Jesus now brings the warning closer to home when he says in verse 9, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. The world's turmoil is one thing, but personal persecution is another. This is exactly what happened according to the book of Acts. We read in Acts 4, Peter and John stood before the Jewish council and testified that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. But we also read, the apostles were beaten, yet rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Jesus is never caught by surprise. He foretold this persecution before it came. On the night before his death, he warned his disciples, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. John 15. In the world you will have tribulation. Simon spent some time this morning on that verse. In the world you will have tribulation, he said. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Persecution has one cause, and the cause is really loyalty to Christ. For in verse 13, Jesus says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. The world may tolerate a vague gospel, a private faith, or a harmless religious tradition. But the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ confronts every rival allegiance. When Christians confess, Lord, God is Lord, or Jesus is Lord, rather, we refuse to call state, or crowd, or self, or any false god as the ultimate. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is Lord. He is the ultimate. Yet, Contrary to what we may think, persecution is not the end of witness. It becomes an occasion for witness. Jesus says his disciples will stand before rulers to bear witness before them. So now, the courtroom becomes the pulpit. The chains become the opportunity. The suffering church speaks of Christ precisely where the world expects her to be silent. And here is a promise, a wonderful promise. In verse 10, Jesus says, "The gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations." This is not wishful thinking. It is the purpose of the risen Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus commanded his followers to make disciples of all nations and to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Revelation reveals the fulfillment of that purpose in heaven. For we read in Revelation 7:9, John sees a great multitude that no one can number, for every nation, from every tribe and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. By implication, it says, the Lamb purchased people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. The gospel will not fail. No tyrant, no prison, false religion, or persecution can stop the mission of God. Jesus also promises help for his servants. Look at verse 11 of our passage, when he says, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is not an excuse for us to neglect study or for Christians to avoid preparation. No, it's a special promise of sustaining grace when believers are arrested for Christ's sake. The Spirit supplies courage, wisdom, and the words in the hour of need. And we have seen this promise being fulfilled repeatedly throughout the book of Acts. You will remember that Stephen speaks by a wisdom to his opponents. He cannot withstand that wisdom. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, boldly testifies before rulers. Paul receives strength from the Lord to proclaim the message fully. In verse 12, Jesus then speaks of the painful cost of discipleship when he says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have put them to death. The gospel does not create this hostility. No, it exposes the division already present in the hearts that reject Christ. Jesus had warned that loyalty to him can divide even households. For some believers, obeying Christ will mean rejection or loss within their own families. But note, Jesus' final word is not one of despair. For in verse 13 he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This does not mean that we earn salvation by gritting our teeth. Salvation is God's gift of grace, receiving faith in Christ. It means that enduring faith proves itself to be a genuine faith. John says of those who abandoned the apostolic fellowship, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Trials reveal, folks, what is real and what is false. God's preserving grace is the foundation of our foundation. In 1 Peter 1, Peter blesses God for causing us to be born again to a living hope and says that believers are being guarded through faith by God's power for the salvation ready to be revealed. Jude praises the one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory. We persevere because Christ holds us. Revelation makes this a similar point. The saints are called to endurance, faith and obedience, but their victory is rooted in the blood of the Lamb. They conquer the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They endure because the crucified one has already won. So in closing, the passage we have just looked at presents a realistic world for a realistic word for a shaken world. We will do well not to build our hope on stones that can fall, but instead build it on Christ. Not to allow false voices to lead us astray, but to hold fast to Scripture. Not to allow wars and disasters to cause us panic. The end is not yet, and the King is in control. Not to allow opposition to silence our witness. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And not cause us to confuse endurance with self-reliance. Look to the Lamb who was slain and now reigns. The world may groan, nations may rise and rage, the church may suffer, but Jesus Christ will return and he will make all things new. Friends, therefore let's hold fast to the words of our Lord in Revelation 3:22-20, where he says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to find out more about our church or would like us to pray for you, we'd love for you to get in contact with us via our website. And if you're in Guernsey and you don't already belong to a church, you're really welcome to join us this Sunday at New Life Church.